The title of today's sermon is Lest We Perish. I'd like to begin in Isaiah 55. Brethren, if you can turn over there. We are a unique people, the children of God, the church of God, in that we look to the Bible as the authority, the source of wisdom and knowledge. It's literally the words of Jesus Christ that He has given to us. And when we study and read the Scriptures, our minds are being transformed. At least they should be being transformed. When we have the opportunity to speak to someone that's new in the faith, we run into so many classical problems. We run into things like the immortal soul and Sunday worship in Easter and Christmas. And, you know, it's a long, long line of things that we all had to come out of. And so when we read the Bible, our minds should be being transformed to the truth of God, so that we can think like God. Because, brethren, we do not naturally think like God does. In fact, it's just the opposite. I guess there's a part of us that says, me and you, God, and I think like God, and what God wants is what I want. But God makes it very clear that while we're in this realm, this physical earth, the things that go through our minds are not always, you know, the more converted we are, the better we understand the Word of God, the closer our thoughts can be to God's thoughts. But that's not our natural state. Let's look at our natural state in Isaiah 55. Let's begin in verse 6. Seek you the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That particular verse tells us that there is a time when God is not accessible. In fact, to many people in the world, God is not accessible. They don't hear the gospel being preached. They don't have the opportunity or the knowledge to know to practice the Sabbath. So those of us that have the opportunity, here's a dire admonition to us. You know, seek Him while you have the opportunity, while you can. Verse 57, let the wicked forsake his way. Now that, you know, it's real easy for us to say, yeah, I know some of those guys. I know some of those wicked. You know, this is us. We are the wicked who are being called out of this world. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Those were the thoughts that we had. And it's not just wrong doctrine. We had, very sinful thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Now that tells us a little bit about how God deals with us, the tremendous mercy that He has and the way that He is ready to forgive us. But notice from God's point of view, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. We wish they were, and part of the purpose of this message today is that God's thoughts do become our thoughts. We want them to become our thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. A lot of times when two people are working together, even if they're skilled in the same craft, you'll see a little tiff going on because one man wants to do it one way and one man wants to do it another way. And that's two people, trained in the same craft trying to do the same job. Just think how different our ways are from God's ways. God knows how to get it done. His ways are very different from our ways. In verse 10, Isaiah 55, verse 10, for the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. God gives us an analogy. His word, you know, picture it coming down, from heaven. Like the rain or like the snow. It doesn't turn around and bounce back up to Him. It goes down into the earth. His word goes down into us. It shall not return unto me void. God will have a people. God does have a people. God's plan will come to fruition because God's word will be satisfied. His will be done on this earth. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God is working. And thank God, He's working with the children of God, the people of God, the church of God. And He says that it's going to prosper. Now He's going to give us a lot more instructions. Turn over quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. The world is living under a delusion, a false impression, a lie, if you will, because this is a lie. It's a terrible lie. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, this is when Eve, the wife of Adam, has encountered Satan, called the serpent here. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, we read, "And the serpent said unto the woman," that's Eve, "you shall not surely die." Well, that was a lie, because, you know, God had already told her, and told Adam too, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Who are we going to believe? Satan or God? God says you shall surely die, and Satan says you surely will not die. We know of the origin of the immortal soul. That says that you're going to live forever. You'll live forever, as most people think, in heaven, or you'll live forever in hell. Now, when we were in the world, we had the opportunity to know many people that held those concepts of heaven and hell. And somehow, I think people have the concept in their mind that just like they muddle through this life, you know, manage to get by, you know, manage to eat, manage to, you know, get married and have kids and manage to grow old, somehow they'll manage in the next life. And so they'll make it to heaven. And I think that the great majority of people, they can look around maybe in self-righteousness or a judgmental attitude and say, "Well, I know he's not going to be in heaven. I know he's not going to be in heaven." But there's this thinking that well, most of us are good old boys, and most of us are good old folks, and we're going to go to heaven. Well, the whole thing is a mixed up line. You can't understand the Bible if you think in those terms. Our text for today that we're going to be going through are going to be Luke chapter 12 and 13. So if you have a permanent marker, put it there. We will be working in Isaiah too, so you might want to keep something back there in Isaiah, because we'll flip back and forth to Isaiah a few more times. But I picked a couple of chapters to go through, because they have a number of difficult points, and I don't know the answer to all the difficult points. And the reason I choose them is because they are a little bit obscure. And when anything in the Bible is obscure, it tells us, okay, we need to do more studying, more learning, more understanding, so that God's thoughts will be our thoughts. And so I'd like to begin right here in Luke chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 1. "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people," that's so many people that you can't count them. It doesn't mean it's a million or a billion or anything like that. It's just more people than you could count. "Insomuch that they trod one upon the other," walking all over each other. Jesus here, "he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, if there's one thing that God hates, he hates hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. Or worse yet, believing one thing and doing another. Or saying one thing and causing other people to practice just the opposite. Verse 2. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." I first heard that verse when I was a Catholic, and I was a little boy, and I was 12 years old. And I thought, my teacher, who was a nun, who I wanted to stay in her good favor, I said, someday she's going to find out, you know, everything that I ever did. I didn't care about mom and daddy. They pretty much really knew who and what I was. But I really didn't want my teacher to know who and what I really was. Jesus said, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Christ is saying, look, all the cards are on the table. I mean, we're playing for keeps. This is real. You know, we're going to be judged for things the way they are. Hypocrisy is not going to get you anywhere, saying one thing and doing another. Verse 3. "Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light." So if you're running a con on anybody, people at work, your wife, your kids, it's going to come out. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So when the jig is up, everybody's going to really know where everybody stands, especially God, Jesus Christ, who is our judge. He'll know exactly what our true intents and what our heart was thinking and doing. Verse 4, I say unto you, my friends. It's always beautiful when Jesus calls his disciples his friends, and we find out elsewhere that he calls them his friends because he tells them he doesn't hold anything back, and that's the sign of a true friend. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. Don't be afraid of people that can literally take your life. And after that, have no more that they can do. You can say, well, what else is there? What more could somebody possibly do? Well, somebody could literally be denied being in the kingdom of God, which is the will of God and the plan of God. Verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast you in hell. And this is the word Gehenna here. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So Jesus Christ is saying some things to the disciples that's very difficult for them to grasp. To them, Gehenna fire was the city dump where you're totally burned up and totally forgotten. We can go a notch further and talk about the fact that you can lose the potential for eternal life. Now, Jesus Christ is going to explain to them, in me you have life, and he'll explain eternal life to them. So he's talking about a two-level system here. Verse 6. And he's going to say, look at how well God knows really what's going on. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, just a very little bit of money, and not one of them is forgotten before God. God literally knows where all the birds are. You know, we have the forest and the park service and everything. They try to get a count every year on the waterfowl and so forth, how many birds and ducks there are. God knows exactly. It says here, he knows. The implication is that God knows us better than we know ourselves, because sometimes we have ulterior motives that we don't admit to ourselves. We don't fully open up. We don't want to think about it. We just refuse to address certain issues. God knows what's good for us, and he certainly knows what is right for us. He created us from scratch, and so he knows. He knows us intimately. Verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, you know, we are Homo sapiens. We can think. God's spirit unites with our spirit. We're of great value, much more than many sparrows. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So Jesus Christ is saying, look, there's something much, much bigger going on than the games that people play on earth. This is going to go into the spiritual realm. Verse 9, but he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So God is saying, look, I am real. I am dealing with you. Jesus Christ is telling them how this works. You don't want to treat this subject lightly. Brethren, if you and I, the people of God, who have been called and been chosen directly by God the Father, God's intervened in our lives, not the rest of the world, not the 6 billion people scattered across the face of the earth. Yes, there are a few here and there all over the face of the earth, but not the great majority around the world. But if you and I become unfaithful after what we've been given and learned, and we turn against the plan of God in our lives, there is no more hope of coming back. If we turn our back on God and we say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be a part of what you have. It's too hard. You're asking too much. There's no hope. Verse 10, Jesus puts it to the disciples this way. He says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, it shall be forgiven him, or any other people. You know, if we say something against another person. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit it shall not be forgiven. Well, you know, a lot of people wonder, okay, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's motivating power. It's His mind. It's His love. It's His power. It's all the way that God does things. God moves and He works in the lives of men, but He doesn't come down in His brilliance. You know, we would be burned up if He did. He works through His Spirit. Hold your finger here, but turn over to Hebrews with me for just a moment. Let's go over to a couple of places in Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 10 to start with. Paul explains a little bit better, a little bit more thoroughly than that one verse that we just saw, how it is that it's possible to blaspheme, let's take God's name in vain, or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, saying, I have no use for God, I'll go my way, I'll do my thing, after having been converted and received the Spirit of God. Hebrews 10, let's look at verse 26. The instruction here is clear. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. Now, that puts us in a different class. You know, your next door neighbor, the people that you work with, have not received a knowledge of the truth. This does not apply to them. They are not going to die an eternal death for doing the same things that we would do, because they don't know enough to turn their back on God. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus' blood is not going to cover our sins anymore. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Jesus Christ is talking about being burnt up. He's talking about dying eternally when he gave Paul these words. Turn over to chapter 6. It says a certain fearful looking forward to the judgment and the fiery indignation. God is not going to allow people to go all through eternity who are His adversaries. We have to be a part of the plan of God, wanting the plan of God, the will of God in our lives. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Brethren, we are enlightened. We pick up the scriptures and God speaks to us. We understand what He's saying. He's in our life. He's in our minds. He's in our hearts. He's in our actions. We have had the glorious light of God shine upon us so that we know what is right. We know His law. We know His love. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, because it all comes from God, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. See, that those are the things that give us strength and motivation to go on every day. We've tasted of the powers in the world to come. If they shall fall away, it's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Jesus Christ dies for us one time and pays for our sins one time. If we go willfully sin after that, we're putting Him to an open shame. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Just wanted to expound on that verse just a little bit, where it says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in verse 10, it shall not be forgiven him. And that's why we're saying we don't want any part of what God has going on by our actions and by our thoughts and by our deeds. Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues, notice, brethren, it doesn't say if. Perhaps, you know, they bring you to the synagogues. I said, when they bring you into the synagogues, and Jesus Christ was speaking directly to His disciples, but this applies to Christians throughout history. A time comes, you know, to give an answer for ourselves. So they bring you into synagogues and unto magistrates. Those are pretty high up officials, and powers. Those are people in high places in church and government and so forth. Take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. That's almost scary. You remember when you were in school, you ever show up and you sit down, you know, start taking notes, and the teacher says, put your books away, get out a pencil and paper, and your heart sinks. You go, oh, no. You know, I didn't study last night. In fact, I didn't study the night before. Oh, what's he going to ask me? You know, it says, take no thought of what you're going to say. You know, they're about to ask some very hard questions. And the answer is in verse 12, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour, right then and there, what you ought to say. Let's talk about that for a second. Be turning over to Matthew 25. Always hold your finger here in Luke. Don't worry about what you're going to say. They're going to say, what's your position on evolution? And you're ready to say there is no such thing. What's your position on abortion? And you're ready to say it's murder. What's your position on, you know, these holy days? And, you know, well, God says they're commended to sin. It says God's Holy Spirit's going to put the answer in your mind, and you're not going to have to go, oh, my, where's Leviticus 23, and where does it say this? And he said, don't sweat it. You know, just God's Holy Spirit is going to put it in your mind. Now, is this telling us, brethren, that I don't have to study, I don't have to pray, I don't have to wonder, I don't have to listen to sermons or tapes or be concerned about this from now on because, hey, God's Holy Spirit's going to do it all for me. All I have to do is sit back and cruise in there. The Holy Spirit shall teach you. Brethren, that is based on and assuming that we have been studying, we have been praying, we have been growing in God's truth. Then God will lead us through His Holy Spirit to know what to say in that situation. Notice Matthew 25, verse 8. You know this story very, very well about the wise and the foolish virgins, but I want to cut to the chase here in verse 8 because we know that some of them have, and I can say all tanked up with God's Holy Spirit, and some of them are running on empty with God's Holy Spirit. How does it get to be that way? Some people are saying their prayers and they're drawing close to God. And some people are just cruising along and not really getting their Bible out, not applying these things in their daily lives, and not growing in the stature and the fullness of Christ. Verse 8, and the foolish, that's the foolish virgins who didn't have any of God's Holy Spirit, at least it wasn't active in their lives, said unto the wise, give us of your oil, representing God's Holy Spirit, for our lamps are gone out. It should be, they're going out. You know, they're sputtering and flickering and about to go out. But the wise answered saying, not so, you know, can't do it, lest there be not enough for us and for you. Well, God's Holy Spirit doesn't exactly work that way. I can go to my next door neighbor and really hope and pray, you know, that they would grasp the truth of God. You know, I would like to shed the portion of God's Holy Spirit that's been shed on me, on my neighbors. You can't give it away. You know, God has to do the calling. God has to give of His Spirit. So, you know, there's not enough to go around. You can't share God's Holy Spirit, in other words. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, that's not where we get God's Holy Spirit, down at the marketplace. That's where you would get some oil naturally for your lamp. But, brethren, if you and I, if we have not grown strong in the Spirit, we won't have any reserve to fall back on when we go before magistrates and powers and officers and so forth. Back to Luke chapter 12. Jesus made it a point not to get drawn in to personal arguments and battles and skirmishes that were going on. We see that here in verse 13, Luke 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, teacher, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. So here's a couple of brothers, and they're fighting over the inheritance, and one of them has gotten his hands on it, and the other one is going to Jesus Christ, and he really wants to use Jesus Christ for a wedge or somehow to force the issue. You know, go over there and tell my brother to split that inheritance with me. He wanted to get his hands on the money or the power or the control or some such thing. But his mind, as we'll see, was not set on the things of God. Had his mind been set on the things of God, when he asked Jesus Christ the question, Jesus would have given him an answer that was appropriate. Verse 14. And so Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus said, you know, that's not why I'm here. That's not my position. I'm not supposed to be sitting here saying, you know, who gets what portion of your inheritance. In verse 15, Jesus perceives, and we can see it here, beginning here, he perceives that this fellow's attitude is not entirely right in the distribution of the inheritance. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. So somebody's wanting something that is not properly theirs. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now that's real, real easy to say, you know, and it starts to sound like church talk. You know, it's kind of like, well, money's not everything. And you remember the joke from high school. No, it's not everything, but it's way ahead of second place. You know, money's important. That's the way we live our lives. And that's, he's talking to carnal people. Verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, this is Jesus Christ's answer to the fellow that said, make him divide his inheritance with me. So he's telling them about, there was a rich guy, and boy, the crops came in. You know, and he had plenty of wheat and plenty of corn, plenty of oil, plenty of wine, plenty of animals. The ground just burst forth plentifully. Verse 17. And this man thought in himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now, this is a man that, you know, he's not saying, hey, you know, I've got so much more than I need. I can give to the hungry. I can give to the fatherless. This is a man who is selfish. He's self-centered. He's self-indulgent. He's greedy. He's got way more than enough. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I got little barns. And I'll build greater barns. I'll build some real big ones. And I will bestow all my, and there I'll, you know, store, bestow all my fruits and my goods. That's, you know, I've got so much stuff that's what I'm going to do. And I'll say to my life, soul, life, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just cash in. Just coast. Verse 20. God doesn't like that approach to life. And he's saying, you know, to this other man that's saying, hey, make him give me my inheritance. Is this what you want? You want to eat, drink, and be merry and take your ease? That is not the way for a Christian to live their life. And God said unto him, you fool, this night shall your soul or your life shall be required of you. Then worse shall those things be. No, then whose shall those things be, which you have provided? You know, who's gonna get it when you're dead and gone? Jesus Christ is saying, look, you have to be a good steward of what you have. This particular person in the analogy that Christ gave, this person's lost sight of who it was that gave him the abundance. Remember, we saw the land gave forth the abundance. It was God who gave the abundance. And this person is not keeping God in the equation. And so Christ explains, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a very important verse. We read over it and skip over it. Verse 21. He says, look, in your mind, start thinking about these things. Why do you receive plenty? Why do you receive blessings? He says, don't be like this guy who's just going to die, you know, with a great deal stored up, and not be rich towards God. The important thing is being rich towards God, growing in God's spirit and spiritual things. Verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, so he turns back to his disciples. He's doing all this for teaching and for lessons. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither your body, what you shall put on. He's saying, look, don't make this your primary concern. It's okay to say, honey, do I have a clean shirt to wear to work tomorrow, and what's for supper? It's just, you don't make this your priority, that you want to store up so much stuff that you're never going to use it all, and that's your main reason for a living, you know, just to gain and to gain and to gain. Put this in the right perspective. Don't worry about those things. There are more things to worry about. Verse 23. The life is more important than meat. It's more important than food. And the body is more than raiment. It's more important than the clothes that you wear. They're going to wear out. You're going to eat. You're going to be hungry again. And then Christ goes back to using the analogy of the birds again in verse 24. Consider the ravens. When I think of a raven, I think of something like a big black bird or something along that line. They don't sow and they don't reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. You know, they come along and there's seed laying out there in the field. They scratch around in the leaves and they come back year after year after year. They find enough to make their nest, to lay their eggs, to have their chicks, their babies, and their little birds, and, you know, they keep coming back. How much more are you better than the fowls, than the birds? He's already said that a number of times. We are more important than many sparrows. Verse 25. And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? You know, can you get to be 6 inches taller, a foot taller, a foot and a half taller? We usually use the foot and a half measurement for the cubit. You know, you can worry all you want. You're not going to get to be, you know, an NBA basketball player. Verse 26, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. Now we're getting down to plant life, not even bird life, but plant life. They toil not, they spin not, yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, I've seen some beautiful, delicate flowers. And God says, you know, the flowers are more delicate than anything anybody can weave. You know, it gets down to the level of the molecules and, you know, beautiful colors in the flowers that are just indescribable. Verse 28. If then God so clothes, you know, the grass and the plant world, which is today in the field and tomorrow's cast into the oven, you know, it burns up or the cows eat it or something like that. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We are what the plan of God is all about. We are what God is accomplishing. God is not going to let us starve to death. We are useful to God. We are his plan. We are his workmanship. You know, God's going to make sure that we get those things. But we're not supposed to make them, you know, our main thing. Verse 29, and seek not what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. Well, that's easier said than done, because, you know, I've got kids to feed, I've got a house note to make, and I've got taxes coming up. Verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. You know, all tribes, all men, all people, that's what they do. That's what the world is about. It runs on the almighty buck. You know, that's the way the world goes. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. You know, there's a saying, if God knows about it, it's not a problem. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, verse 31, here's the answer. Seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, brethren, are we able to do that? Are we saying, I want first and foremost in my life the kingdom of God? I want right now to live according to the rules of the kingdom. I want to see Jesus Christ ushered in the kingdom. I want to tell people that the kingdom of God is coming. God, here's a promise of God. If we seek the kingdom of God, he says, these things shall be added unto you. There's a scripture I wish I had turned to it so I could tell it to you exactly. It's back in Psalms, and it's David, I believe, saying it. I don't think it was Solomon. I believe it was David, and he says, "I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the children of the righteous seeking bread." And that's my paraphrase. I hadn't looked at that in a little while, but that answers this particular verse right here. These things shall be added unto you. And in verse 32, a very endearing scripture for God's people. Fear not, little flock. God's people are a little flock. We're not billions like the Muslims. We're not billions or a billion like the Catholic Church. We're a little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to have His kingdom. That's the way He's got the whole thing set up. Verse 33, Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples, and He's talking to some of these people whose focus is in the wrong place, and He's telling them, sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourself bags which wax not old. You know, get you a good leather bag. It's not going to wear out. Something, you know, buy quality because it'll last longer. A treasure in the heavens that fails not. Okay, so He's describing what it is that we should have, a treasure in the heavens that fails not. That's what we saw a while ago about, you know, our direction should be toward God, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. If you do a service act to somebody that's needful, you know, sick or in jail or hurt or something like that, that's stored up in heaven. Nobody can take that away from you. They can't, you know, take the credits, I put that in quotes, that you stored up with God. The moths aren't going to get to it, and nobody can steal it. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we are working towards the kingdom of God, if we're trying to give unto others, if we're trying to serve others as Jesus Christ did, our treasure is going in heaven. That's where our heart's going to be. Our heart's going to be in heaven. That's where the books are kept, in heaven. That's where the accounting is done. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord. This is talking about a bunch of people in a big, large household. Households were run like businesses in those days. There was somebody that was in charge of the food, somebody in charge of the animals, somebody in charge of the kids, somebody in charge of, you know, every different aspect of the house. He said, look, you know, have your belt on, you know, have your work pants on, and, you know, have the light on. You know, not being slumbering and sleeping, but diligently working. Like people that expect their master to return. Like unto men that wait for their Lord, verse 36. When He will return from the wedding, that when He comes and knocks, they may open up to Him immediately. It'd be terrible if the owner of the house comes back and he's beating on the door, let me in, everybody's asleep, nobody lets him in his house, because he's going to be changing some positions and some duties as soon as he does get in. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Now, brethren, this isn't about people that lived 2,000 years ago, you know, sleeping or not sleeping. This is about us, and this is about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. We are those servants. You know, are we doing these things? Are we looking to God? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, or the Master, in this case it's Jesus Christ, when He comes, shall find watching. Truly I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now there's a perfect example for us. When Jesus Christ comes back, He's coming back in almighty power. He's not doing like that rich man that had more than he could eat, that sits back, takes his ease, and, you know, eat, drinks, and be merry. What does Christ do? Even when He comes back in the future, in the kingdom of God, He is going to come back and serve. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. We're supposed to be serving now. We're supposed to be looking for our master. In the scriptures, God is always the servant. He's our example. Verse 38, Luke 12 and verse 38. And you know what I think? I think God's giving us a clue here. You know, the apostles thought that Jesus would immediately appear. They thought the kingdom of God would immediately be established. Paul thought that it would come in his lifetime. God intends for us to live our lives knowing, put that in quotes, knowing that He's almost back. And today we know that He's almost back. But He gives a little clue here in verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch. See, he didn't come in the first watch. He didn't come back immediately with the, you know, the within weeks of Pentecost or something and establish his kingdom. He didn't come when Paul was writing, you know, many years later, back up in the 60s, some 30 years after Christ. He still didn't come. He didn't come in the second watch. Or if he comes in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So Jesus Christ is telling us today, look, just because he hadn't come back, and it seems like a long time, from God's point of view, it's soon. We're still in that 2,000-year dispensation of the church. You know, it's 4,000 years before that. And every day, you know, we're counting down to the return of Jesus Christ. It's getting closer and closer. If he finds them so, watching and so forth, blessed are those servants. Verse 39. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken through. That's somebody that's vigilant. Verse 40. Be you therefore ready also. You know, we're supposed to be like a vigilant servant. For the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. I don't care when it is that Jesus Christ comes back. People are going to go, wow, who would have thought? You know, who would have expected it? Verse 41. Now, Peter's listening to all of this, and, you know, it's difficult language. We've been in the church for a while, and we understand the plan of God and the working of God's Holy Spirit and the return of Jesus Christ better than Peter did when he asked this question, because thankfully we have all of the Word of God in hindsight. But Peter's trying to figure it out in verse 41, and he says unto him, Lord, speak thou this parable unto us, or even unto all. Very astute question, because it doesn't apply to everybody. For some people, Christ is not returning to them. A good question for us to answer is, who is Jesus Christ returning to? Who is Jesus Christ returning against? And who will be asleep in their graves when Christ comes back, and they won't know till the great white throne judgment? Verse 42, and the Lord said, here's his answer to Peter, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who is it that Christ is going to come back and serve? And Christ is going to be the waiter, the servant that feeds them at the table. Blessed is that servant. Here's the answer in verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, whom the master, when he comes, shall find so doing. So, again, just like we saw a while ago with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can't let down. You can't go off course. You can't go off on a tangent. You have to be so doing. And I dare say that when Christ comes back, there will be people who have heard the truth, and it has sprung up in them like a seed that still has plenty of energy in it. But, you know, we have the parable. Some grow up among rocks and thorns and so forth, and they die out. And there will be some who will not be so doing, you know, just shortly before Christ comes back. That's why the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. Verse 44. Of a truth I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. In this particular parable, that's the one who the master would put in charge of his household. You know, it happened to Joseph. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of his entire household. Just one example, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. You know, I got time, bossing around. You know, I can, while the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, all of those things. And shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens. Notice here what religion is about. It has to do with how we interact with people, who we serve, who we treat with respect and with dignity. The sin of this servant is that he is heavy-handed. He's brutalizing. He beats the men servants and the maidens. He makes their life utterly miserable. And to eat and to drink and to be drunken, like the fellow that had his barns full a while back. He's just not going anywhere with his character or his life. Verse 46, and the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Okay, it's going to be with the unbelievers. There are certain scriptures that tell us worse than unbelievers for certain things. Verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will. Brethren, that's us. We know God's will. Our next door neighbor, the people we work with, don't know God's will. The servant that knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. It's going to go hard on people who know and don't perform. But then, our next door neighbor and the people we work with, they're going to get off lightly. Notice verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, you know, should have got a good licking, shall be beaten with few stripes. Why? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. Brethren, how much has been given to us? Do we know about the kingdom of God? Do we understand about God's Holy Spirit? Do we understand about baptism, literally covering our sins and our sins being taken away and forgiven and being redeemed by Christ? Much has been given to us. Much is required of us. So we can't go through life like our next door neighbor, building bigger barns, saying, you know, I'm just going to get mine. I'll get mine. You get yours. You know, that's not the way a Christian lives his life. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. And so, brethren, when we count our blessings, we have been given more. Look at the pictures of what's going on in Iraq. You see armored vehicles going down the street, and there are very few vehicles, and you don't see anything green, and you don't see anything nice, and it's a deplorable place. Have we been given more than they have? Yes. Those are physical things. Look at, tell you what, tomorrow or tonight, go down to one of the super centers. Okay, we're right smack in the middle of the coldest part of the year. And you know what? You can get some bananas and some peaches and some pears and some tropical fruit and some vegetables and lettuce and tomatoes to your heart's content. You know, have we been given much? Yes, more than Solomon was in his day. And beyond that, we have been given spiritual things. Of him shall much be required. Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. Jesus Christ is talking about there's a time when he's going to clean house. He's going to make a final accounting. And what will I if it be already kindled? Verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be plunged into death. And how am I straightened till it be accomplished? Jesus Christ had to perform. He had to go through with it. Jesus Christ says, and what if it be already kindled? The process is ongoing. It's already in operation. Jesus went through his crucifixion as we see in verse 50, the baptism that he was baptized with. And how am I straightened until it be accomplished? He knew that he was going to do it, and he didn't deviate from it. That's what he's saying to us. You know, seek the kingdom of God. Don't deviate from it. Verse 51. Suppose you, or we would say, do you suppose that I am come to give peace on the earth? You know, at Christmas time, you go and you hear people singing peace on earth, and you see signs saying peace on earth, and Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And Jesus asked this rhetorical question, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. What's Christ talking about? Brethren, we have a hard job ahead of us, seeking the kingdom of God. It's not peaceful. It is difficult. It is going to bring persecution and heartache to the people of God. Verse 52, for from henceforth, there shall be five in one house, divided, three to two, and two against three. You know, we have seen it, those who have been called into the church of God. You can try to your heart's ability to explain the truth of God and why we do it and why we make sacrifices and why we yield. And there's this knocking of heads, three against two. It's all out of whack. Verse 53. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Right? It goes into a lot of detail here, but everybody against everybody. Because what Jesus Christ brought is not the way of this world. He's saying, look, do it different. Lay your life down. Be a sacrifice. You know, I'm straitened to do it, Jesus Christ says. Verse 54. And he said also unto the people, he says, you ought to be able to tell that this is coming. You ought to be able to figure this out for yourself. When you see a cloud arise out in the west, the weather moves from the west to the east all over the northern hemisphere. He says, straightway you say, there comes a shower. And so it is. You know, all you have to do is look over in the state west of you, and you can pretty much guess what tomorrow's weather is going to be like. You know, still the same way today. And when you see the south wind blow, you know, what comes out of the south? You know, Santa Ana winds. You get winds from the tropics. You're going to have some warm air coming up. There will be heat. And it comes to pass. Wow, who's surprised? He says in verse 56, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the weather. You know, you can give me a good weather report, but how is it that you do not discern this time? You can't see that Jesus Christ is returning. You can't see that there's going to be a counting. You can't see that the kingdom of God comes before the kingdoms of this world. Verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? You know, the way of the world, people have double standards. They don't judge what is right. Just like this fellow that wanted Christ to decide between the inheritance. He would not have minded it one bit getting the bigger portion. The people in this day and age, is just like the day and age of Christ, they go into litigation wanting to come out getting the lion's share. You don't judge what is right. You want advantage over others. There's a spirit of competition. Verse 58. And when you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him. Now, Christ has given some advice here. He's talking about a court case. Okay, you're going to push it to the hilt. It's going to finally go to court. And he says, you know what? You better be careful. The case might not go your way. It might just swing the other way. In fact, they might come back and say, you know what? You're the one that's liable for the back taxes. You're the one that's liable for the note. You're the one that's liable for the money that your parents spent or something. He's hoping to get a big chunk of the inheritance, and God is saying, hey, you better be careful. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, these are the high up people, as you are in the way, while you're on the way there, give diligence that you may be delivered from him. You know, make sure, you better count the cost. Lest he hail thee to the judge, lest he hauls you in before a judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer. That officer is the man that collects taxes for the state. And the officer cast you in prison. He's going to put you in prison, you know, until you sell the herd and sell the house and all that, you know, so that you can pay up. Because what the judge says is law. Verse 59, I tell you, you shall not depart thence. You're not going to get out of jail. You're not going to get a free pass. You're not going to be bailed out till you have paid every last cent. Christ saying, you know, that's the way it works in the world. Verse, now, there's no chapter break here, so we go right into 13:1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What a horrible thought. There were some people who got on the wrong side of Pilate. What the skirmish was about, we're not told. But these people were coming to do their sacrifice. Maybe they were bringing two doves. Maybe they were bringing a lamb or even a bullock. They came to do a temple service, a worship in the synagogue, or I guess you don't do sacrifices at the synagogue. At the temple, they were going to do their sacrifices. And they got hacked up by the authorities at the direction of Pilate. People would wonder then, did they have some secret sins that finally caught up with them? Were these people, you know, that, can you imagine going to church and getting killed, you know, by the law? Did they have some secret sins that caught up with them? And Christ says, nope, that's not what's going on here. It doesn't work that way. You know, they got killed, but they weren't any more guilty than anybody else. Notice in verse 2, Jesus said unto him, suppose you, or do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, that went on in the church for a long time. You know, if somebody got sick or ill or got cancer, people would say, you know what? They got a secret sin. God's smiting them. God's cursing them. God tells us very clearly. Look here. He says, that's not the way that it works. Verse 3, I tell you, nay, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They perished in a moment. You know, they went to church, told the wife, be home after church, and they died. They didn't expect that that was going to happen. But God says, look, they weren't any more guilty than anybody else, and they died. But you shall likewise perish unless you repent. Now, that is something that Christ is saying to you, brethren, and to me. Only we can understand these things. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ's sacrifice. When, and only when, we repent and turn around. So we say, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And Christ gives them another example in verse 4. They were taking a stone and they were building this real tall, narrow tower, this steeple kind of thing. Maybe it was going to hold water. Maybe it was a lookout tower or something. He says, are those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell? Now, there was some of them that escaped. They always do. But 18 people got killed by the stones and the timbers and the crushing of it. And of those 18 upon whom the tower of in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And this word sinners is a little bit different than some of the other words sin. It means, do you think that they defaulted some way, referring back to the verses that we saw in the previous chapter up there, like Luke 12 and verse 58, when this fellow is called before the judge and he's defaulted on his loan or his mortgage or some of the family bills or something. You know, were these men defaulters above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? And Jesus is saying, no. You know, they were just regular folks, went to work. They were masons, stonemasons of their day. You know, God is not striking people with a curse. He's not striking people dead because they're worse than others. You know, time and chance happen to these people that God is not working with. Verse 5. 13:5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, the title of today's sermon comes from these last two verses that we saw, verse 3 and verse 5 here. You know, if we don't repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we've titled the sermon today, Lest Ye Perish. There's a way to prevent perishing, and God gives it to us straight here. Let's go back to Isaiah 57. Keep your marker here because we will come back. But in Isaiah 57, we'll see some more examples. Let me ask you this question. Did all the people that died in that giant tsunami a while back, were they evil people? Were they more evil than all the rest? Did God come and smite them with a curse? Again, the answer is no. They were regular people. Some of them were children. In fact, a lot of them were children. I don't know what the death toll that's going to eventually be, you know, but you hear 250,000, and you know, a lot of people died, and we'll never know. Why do those things happen? The answer, brethren, is because it's Satan's world. This is Satan's world. This is not their day of salvation. You can put in your notes, we're not going there today, 2 Corinthians 6:2. We'll touch on Isaiah in another place where it talks about a day of salvation. But brethren, we in God's church understand that it is a day of salvation for us, but it's not the day of salvation for the world. But what happened in that tsunami? You know, some great giant wave came rushing into the shore, and it washes the shore, and it washes the shore and all the sand and everything, washes it inland. And then we'd all get sucked back out to the sea, sucking out people and debris and you know, streets and dirt and everything like that. Those people who were washed out to sea, maybe some of them washed ashore, some of them were washed inland on rivers and everything, they're not lost forever. this world, you know, cries, and they cry overly much. But everybody is going to die. All the people in the world are going to die. But all who are in the grave will come forth also in the resurrection. Anyway, God uses this same wave analogy to show that He seeks peace and a humble spirit in us. Notice this. It's in Isaiah 57. Let's begin in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is from the very throne of God. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God speaks of things that will be as though they are. We, brethren, you and I, you ought to put your name right here. God says he will dwell with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. Are we contrite? Do we say, look, it's not really important that I get my way? What's important is that we have some peace, that I have a humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever. Remember Christ said, I'm going to bring a fire. I come, I bring a sword. I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be wroth or angry. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wrought. God's speaking about those people that we saw a while ago that have the born and want to store up more than they can use and have control over people and, you know, lust after things that they shouldn't have. For the iniquity of the covetousness I was wrought. God, that he was angry at him, and I smote him, and I hid me, and I was angry. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him, and I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I mean, as bad as people are, as evil as people are, God is still going to be merciful. He's still going to turn their hearts around. They'll come up in a resurrection. God's Spirit will be poured out on all men. They'll change. Of course, they have to do what we're doing today. In their day, they'll have to repent. They'll have to be contrite. They'll have to have a humble heart. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. That's what God wants. God wants for people to work together, to love one another, to help one another, serve and sacrifice for one another. But, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know, you just picture that tsunami. The wicked are like that tsunami. They just come in and they just bring destruction in a mess. You don't have to turn to these next couple of scriptures, but I want you to put them in your notes right here. Jude and James both pick up on this exact same analogy. Jude, talking about the wicked, what the wicked are like, he says, they're like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. That's what the wicked do. And James puts it this way. That's Jude 13, by the way. James is in 1:6. He says, he that wavers, you know, goes back and forth, can't figure out whether to follow God or not follow God, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So that analogy is used a couple of more times. Continuing on in Isaiah 57 and verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Where the wicked are, there's no peace. Brethren, you don't have to turn over here. You can if you like. It's in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says that he's not happy to see the destruction of the wicked. It's going to come, and it'll surely come, because in the kingdom of God, all things are going to be made equal. There'll be equity. It'll be made clear. God's way will prevail. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not what God wants. That's not what he's looking forward to. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's why we're being taught this. That's what God wants us to do. And brethren, you and I were once wicked. Now we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. The wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you, or we would say, repent from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? See, lest we perish. We repent. We turn to God's way. We put God's way first, brethren. God tells us, let's go back to Luke 13 in our text for today. Let's continue on there. God tells us that He's only going to be patient for just so long. There's a time when you have to pay the piper. There's a time when the jig is up. There's a time when we have to make an accounting. Luke 13 and verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Okay, that's talking about us. We're the Israel of God. We're His vineyard. And he came and he sought some fruit thereon, and he found none. Brethren, has God ever come to your life or our lives and found no fruit? Oh, we're there. We're warm in the seat. We're going to the feast every year. Look forward to it. He came and he sought some fruit thereon, and he found none. And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, 3 years I came looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why encumbereth the ground? Make room for somebody else. Let somebody else take this person's crown. There are going to be people to rule over the cities in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will have its full number. There will be the children of God who are changed into spirit beings, to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and on beyond. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, verse 8, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. God's merciful. He keeps on working with us. But when are we going to come to the last year? Verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. There is a day of reckoning that's coming. How long? How many times does God give us the opportunity to reform and to change and to produce fruit? Verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So Luke is not specific as to which one it was. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. She was bowed over so much that her elbows were touching her knees. And when Jesus called her, he said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your iniquity, your infirmity. You're loose from your infirmity. Why did he say you were loose? Why didn't he say you are healed or straighten up? Why did he say you are loosed? Because he's going somewhere with this. He's going to use that to deal with the people that were watching this. Keep in mind, he's at church on Sabbath, very much like we're doing. And this poor woman has been bowed over. Somehow, the muscles in her back have loosened, and the ones in her stomach have tightened somehow, the ones on the inside of her backbone, and she's just totally bowed over. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her. And that's the way anointing is. The setting apart is with the laying on of hands. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She straightened up just like a healthy, strong young person. And notice who takes umbrage at this. Notice who gets upset. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, brethren, are we like that? Do we get mad when God's way is working? This guy gets angry. He's at church. That's the wrong attitude at church. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. This guy is completely out. He is into keeping the Sabbath, down to every jot and tittle. He is not into mercy. He's not into love. He's not into compassion. He's not into healing. He's not into Jesus. He's not into any of those things. Jesus interrupted services by healing this woman who had an infirmity for 18 years. Where was the empathy for the poor woman? Where was the happiness for her when she was healed? And he turns and he says to the people, like so as to shun Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ is just a dog off to the side. He says to the people, brethren, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. But not on the Sabbath day. You see the self-righteous attitude that he has? And the Lord answered him, and he said, you hypocrite! I've never been to services where it got quite that volatile. I've seen some things, but does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And this is a day when everybody, that was their transportation. Everybody had at least some animals. Maybe for some it was milk cow, but or maybe some it was, a plowing animal or something. But doesn't he at least get a drink of water on the Sabbath? And now we find out why Jesus was using the word to that woman, you're loosed of your infirmity, turn it loose. Verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And turn a donkey loose on the Sabbath? Can't you turn her loose? You'd think that the leader of the synagogue would say, oh, excuse me, never looked at it that way, didn't think of it. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. So it worked. Thankfully, in this particular case. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So they had the egg on their face. Now that didn't stop them in turn them around from, crucifying the Son of God. And then he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Because these people obviously aren't tracking right. They're not thinking right. And whereunto shall I resemble it? What's it like? Verse 19. It's like the grain of a mustard seed which a man took and cast it into his garden, and it grew and it waxed into a great tree. A little bitty seed grew into a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. It starts off, and brethren, think about this. When you see a parable like this, think about a little seed no bigger than a match head or something, and it grows up, and somehow it turns into a great tree, solid wood, and branches, and tall, and even the birds live in it and make their babies up there and everything. The kingdom of God grows huge. Again, he said, whereunto shall I like the kingdom of heaven? And it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. So she took a little bit of leaven and she put it in there. Whoop, it disappeared. But it leavened that loaf, and she took a little of that and put it in another loaf. Whoop, leavened that loaf. Did it again, third time. The story doesn't have to go on and on and on. But he's saying, you see how the kingdom of God just grows and grows and grows. So leaven here is used as a good thing. If somebody says, is leaven good or bad? Well, it answers both. Sometimes it represents sin, which works the same way. A little sin leavens the whole lump, and it gets worse and worse and worse until, people are fighting way down the road, and you had no idea what the original sinful act was. And it's also good. It's like the kingdom of God. And back to Jesus, verse 22. He went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. They said unto him, Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, Jesus Christ is explaining this to his disciples, and they're getting the picture, and it's a little bit like us. Who in the world's going to make it? There must not be very many that make it. That's the disciples are starting to get the picture. Nobody's living up to what Jesus Christ said, because they all realize, I'm worrying about my future. I'm worrying about getting the biggest share, the lion's share. And he said unto them, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that's narrow, like the Straits of Gibraltar. Very, very narrow. Not straight like a ruler, but straight as in very tight and narrow. Strive, work hard to go through the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, there is a scary, scary scripture. Many will seek to enter in. Jesus Christ is saying there's going to be a lot of people. Oh, we can say, oh, that must be, these evangelists that are on television, who have double standards. No, brethren, they're not being called right now. They're not chosen right now. They're certainly not faithful right now. Jesus Christ is speaking to those who are called, chosen, that should be faithful. That comes from Revelation 17 or 19, 1917. I should have looked that one up. Luke chapter 13, verse 25. when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without or outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Again, scary, scary words for God to say, I don't even know who you are. Verse 26, then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught on our streets. But he shall say unto them, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, they're still doing evil things. They're still sinning. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. So we're told right here that Abraham will be in the kingdom of God, and his boys and his grandson, Isaac, Jacob, and yourselves thrust out. Very, very serious teachings that Christ has here. Turn over to Isaiah 49, brethren. Isaiah 49. Isaiah is speaking of the time just ahead of us when Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Everything unjust in this earth is going to be turned around. This world is going to be cleaned up. The wicked will be dealt with. Verse 7, Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despised, to him whom the nation abhorred, to a servant of rulers. Jesus was a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship. Because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. Again, brethren, today is not the day of salvation. We see that here in the next verse. I tied this to 2 Corinthians 6:2 a while ago. Here's the other place. Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it is translated correctly here, translated incorrectly in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Here we see it correctly translated. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation. This is a day of salvation. This is our day of salvation, but it's not the day of salvation for the world. Have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. A while ago we saw that he would put us over all things. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be the high places. Things are going to be good. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So Jesus is showing that in that day, when God's bringing the people back, he's going to make it possible. No longer, like right now, will it be a seemingly impossible uphill battle. It's going to be clear sailing or coasting downhill. You know, a number of ways just to say it. You know, heat and thirst are not going to overwhelm people and consume them. You know, we've all seen that old caricature of the gold prospector going across the desert, you know, with his tongue hanging out, and he comes to the point where he's no longer seeking gold, but he's seeking, you know, cool, clear water, only to find a dry water hole. That's not the way it's going to be coming into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be like that. It's not God's intention that men perish from the earth, lest we perish. Nothing is going to stand in the way or be a hindrance to the establishment of God's plan. You know, brethren, back before modern roads, when you came to a mountain range, that was like an impenetrable barrier. You know, that separated countries and people. Notice in verse 11, God says, and I will make my mountains a way. That's the shortcut. That's the highway. That's the way to go. And my highway shall be exalted. You know, get on a good road. Verse 12, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these shall from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinim. Christ is saying, look, when Christ establishes the kingdom, they're going to come from the north and the west. They're going to come from all over the world. We shouldn't think, oh, you know, we're in this little group. We're the Church of God. We're over here in wherever we are, you know, Paducah or Podunk or wherever we are. You know, we're the only people that have the truth of God. That's the only one God cares about. We see here they're going to come from the north and the west and from the land of Sinim. Verse 29, back in Luke. Let's go back to Luke 13. And brethren, we'll go back there and just see a few more scriptures in closing today. And I will actually close in the book of John, but let's go back to Luke 13. Verse 29 is where we came to. And we see the Old Testament being quoted here. Some people think the Old Testament's just history, but no, it's the inspired Word of God. Jesus Christ inspired every word. It says it here in Luke 13:29. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last, which shall be first. You know, that's going to be a really interesting time. The person who the world thought he or she was a nobody, they didn't amount to anything. You know, they were useless people. You know, we're not supposed to be respecters of persons. They're going to be first. And there, or first, which shall be last. You know, somebody that thought he was the king or the emperor of the world and the most important thing and God needed him, you know, it's going to be last. Look at what the Word of God says. We have to think like God thinks. Now, we can't walk around where there's some man that, you know, sticks his chest way out and says, you know, I speak for the Lord. Need to read these words. Some that are first shall be last. Verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get you out and depart from hence, for Herod's going to kill you. Herod will kill thee. Verse 32. And he said unto them, you go tell that fox. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ calls Herod a fox. Fox are kind of sly and they're pretty smart. Behold, I cast out devils or demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perishes out of Jerusalem. Christ is saying this tongue in cheek. Sometimes we don't picture Jesus Christ using this kind of wry irony or satire, or it's almost verging on cynicism. He says, nobody would kill a prophet in Jerusalem, would they? You know, Jesus Christ is saying, you know, they're too good. They wouldn't kill a prophet. And then he explains himself, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together? That's what Christ wants. He wants his people to be together. He wants his children to be together. As a hen does gather her brood under her wings. I don't know how many of you young people didn't ever have a chance to see that, but all the little bitty bitties, we used to call them bitties, little bitty bitties, would just disappear under the wings of the mother. And every now and then one of them would poke his head out, but beautiful sight. That's what Christ wanted to do, protect us. And you would not. You just wouldn't get with the program. Verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You know, this was near the end of Christ's life. Let's close over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Brethren, we ask the question, lest we perish. You know, it's possible. God has put, you know, righteousness before us. You know, we're to choose righteousness. We're to choose the right and eschew the evil. John chapter 3 in verse 14, Jesus is speaking here. He said, in the same way, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember how he did it? He nailed it to a stake and it was held high. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was a brass serpent, by the way, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's saying, I'm going to be put on a pole. I'm going to be nailed to a pole the same way. Verse 15. Why did Christ have to be nailed to a pole? in the answer to verse 15, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. The whole thing is so that we perish not, brethren, but have eternal life. That is the life that Christ wants us to have. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, this is God the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let's conclude today's sermon in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, that's interesting. You know, this is not condemnatory. God didn't send Jesus Christ. God the Father didn't send him down here to come down and to condemn everybody and to kill everybody, you know, lest we perish. But that the world, through him, might be saved.